Koinos is the Greek word meaning together or in common. And we get one Greek word that almost everybody nowadays knows, koinonia, sharing of things in common, and particularly in reference to the Christian faith, the sharing of Jesus Christ, who is at the heart of the faith. The idea of koinos is to give ordinary adult Christians the sort of understanding they really need to be effective in the world today. Sunday school won't do it. 20 minutes or even 30 minutes in a sermon won't do it. You need a lot more than that. On the other hand, you don't have to actually go to seminary or Bible college. We ought to have theological education coming to you. So that's what we're basically doing here. This is the first of 10 seminars, and the focus today is on the Bible as a whole. Bible 101, basic Bible, an introduction. Obviously, the Bible is a big book, and we're not going to cover all the details, but the idea is to give you a bird's eye view, if you will, of what's in the Bible, what the Bible's all about, how to approach it so that you can be a lifelong student of Scripture. Now, many of you already are lifelong students of Scripture, but probably many of you are not. This will be an opportunity for you. I'm Ward Gask. I'm the English ministry pastor at Richmond Chinese Alliance Church. I was a founding member of the faculty of Regent College and taught there for 21 years before I went off on various other ventures, came back to Vancouver 3 years ago, and continuing what I've been doing since I was a kid of 15, trying to help people to understand the Bible. And that's what this is all about here. Virtually everyone in Canada has access to the Bible. In fact, a very high percentage of the population would actually own one or more Bibles. The Bible has been translated into the languages spoken by 95% of the world's population. There are still languages that don't have a whole Bible, quite a few languages, spoken by not as many as English or Mandarin or Cantonese, but there are languages that have not had the whole Bible. There are very few languages that haven't had a portion of Scripture, and some of those are very, very small. I had lunch the day before yesterday with a linguist from UBC, who indicated that he was the last known living speaker of a half dozen indigenous Canadian languages. That is to say, there are many small language groups around the world that are dying out. Well, there's a movement to try to keep some of these languages from dying out, but there's a bigger movement to give them all a Bible, and there are thousands of people working on that still today. But still, the complete Bible has been translated into 392 languages. The New Testament into more than 1,000 languages, 1,012, unless my statistics are out of date. Maybe it's a few more since this. There are a total of 2,287 languages in the world. It's a lot of languages, which have at least a portion of Scripture. So almost all people in whatever language have access at least to a part of the Bible, some 95% of the world's population, in principle, access to the whole Bible. There are countries in the world where it's difficult but not impossible to find a copy of the Bible. I was in China for the first time in January, and it's not impossible to buy a Bible. I saw people lined up in an open church in Guangzhou buying Bibles. I even saw a recent translation of the Life Application Bible into Chinese, and people were buying that, not quite as rapidly because it was a lot more expensive. But in any case, there are places where it's difficult, but more than 50 million Bibles actually have been printed in China in recent years. And that's more than the government says there are Christians in China, but there probably are actually more Christians than that in China. Go to Saudi Arabia, and you will be very hard-pressed to find a Bible. If you are non-Arabic speaking and non-Muslim, you might be able to find one, but generally speaking, it's not very readily available in there or in some other Muslim countries. But even most Muslim countries have Bible societies and printed Bibles available. So everybody has an access to the Bible. 92% of the households in the United States, according to a Gallup poll survey, have at least one copy of the Bible. On average, they've got three copies, which, far as we can tell, most of them don't read. There are more than 200 translations of the Bible into English. And every year, there are three or four more. I was in Guildford Cathedral in England last summer, and I was browsing bookshops, as I am wont to do, and I found a Bible translation. I said, I've never seen this, and I'm supposed to be an expert on the Bible, especially the New Testament. But here is a Bible. It's been out 2 years. It's available in a bookshop in a church in England, and I had never even heard of it. Normally, when I used to write very often for Christianity Today, they would send me these things in advance, but this one I hadn't heard of. But there's so many coming out, and there are dozens and dozens, literally hundreds of study Bibles. It seems that every publisher, if he can't have his own translation of the Bible, the publisher will want to have a number of study editions of the Bible. We've got hundreds of annotated Bible studies available. There are special editions for children, for boys, for girls, for teens, for women, men, military, single adults, students, brides, those recovering from a variety of addictions. There's a marketplace Bible for business people. There's a serendipity Bible for people that like surprise. There's the 12-step Bible. There's the one-year Bible. At least 1 year of your life, you really ought to read through the whole Bible in a year. Now, you can do it in any Bible, but there are special editions of the Bible where it's arranged so that you don't just start with Genesis and Revelation, and you can buy the one-year Bibles. There's an NIV study Bible, several NRSV study Bibles, the TNIV study Bible, and this is available in an extremely wide variety of colors and styles. There are Bible Zines. There are extreme teen, there's an extreme teen Bible. There's the duct tape Bible. I'm not sure exactly what you do with that or why. Maybe it was a misspelling. Maybe it was duct tape. And there's God's Little Princes devotional Bible. There's Immerse, a water-resistant Bible, presumably. Presumably for Baptists or scuba divers. There's the Maxwell Leadership Bible, the Woman Thou Art Loosed Bible. There's the Life Application Study Bible, the Archaeological Study Bible, which is really very, very, very good if you're interested in history and that sort of thing. There's the NIV Recovery Bible and Tyndale's The Life Recovery Bible. And there's the Learning Bible, a variety of audio and dramatized Bibles, the Access Bible, and so on and on and on and on. The surveys that have been done to find out how many Bibles that people actually have all indicate that very few people actually read the Bible and study the Bible. I have been a theological educator for 40 years. And every year in my classes, at least in the last couple of decades, I've always given people a test in and a test out. And coming in, the level of knowledge that they have of the Bible is really, really pathetic. And a lot of these students are already pastors. So it's not just that lay people don't seem to study the Bible. Pastors don't study the Bible all that much these days either. Now, the present company, except you're out here on a Saturday morning studying, and some of you are pastors. So God bless you. There's evidence for the difference. But you're the small minority, I'm afraid. So that shows you why we need a class like this. And I hope that your sense, when you come out of this seminar today and come back for other seminars, you will say, that was really interesting. Why didn't I know that before? Why didn't anybody teach me that? Why didn't I have access to this sort? Because it's self-evident that you really need to have some background to help you with the study of the Word of God. And this is what we are doing. Well, as an introduction, let's ask the basic question. What is the Bible? Now, I've got up here a lot of different Bibles and translations and a couple of copies of the Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek New Testament, various editions and so on. Here's one. This happens to be the English Revised Version. Revised as the Revised English Bible some time ago. And that's just one of many Bibles. Well, what is it? Look, if you've got your Bible with you, just turn over, open to the table of contents and see what you have. The word Bible comes from the Greek, the plural, biblia, the books, ta biblia, the writings, the scriptures. And so this is, we think of it as in singular, Bible, book, rather than books, but it is one big book written over a period of 2,000 years, or perhaps in written form a little less than that, and written originally, part of it in Hebrew, part of it in Aramaic, a small part of what we call the Old Testament, and part of it in Greek, the New Testament, all of it, and so on. You've got 66 books in the traditional Protestant Bible. Anybody have a Bible with more than 66 books in it? Any of you have a Bible that says, as this one does, with Apocrypha? Now that's a sign that this is done by Protestants, because that's what Protestants call some intertestamental Jewish writings that are written between the time of the Hebrew Bible and the writing of the New Testament. Catholics call those extra writings deuterocanonical writings. It's in your printed notes later on, I think. Deuterocanonical writings. That is to say, the canon is the rule of Scripture, the books that tell us what faith is, what Judaism is in the Old Testament, what Christianity is, and in the rule by which we judge what it means to be disciples of Jesus, and so on. Protestants at the time of the Reformation revised the traditional Bible that was used in most churches prior to that time. That is to say, the Protestant reformers said that the Old Testament authoritative scriptures were simply the Hebrew Bible, the books that existed in Hebrew. There are other books Protestants call Apocrypha, Catholics call deuterocanonical writings. They're authoritative, but only in a secondary sense. Protestants, some Protestants just say, throw them out, useless. But other Protestants, I think more thoughtfully, say these are very interesting documents that give us some understanding of the period between the two testaments and Jewish traditions. And so you're sort of an application of the Old Testament. So they're useful for edification, for information, for inspiration, for historical knowledge in some cases, or just interesting literature. Some of these stories, Bell and the Dragon. I was last night at a dinner celebrating the recent publication of a new translation of the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint into English. This was out at Trinity Western University. And one of the people speaking referred to a document that is in Catholic Bibles, not in Protestant Bibles. It has various titles, just an addition to Daniel in one place, but it's the story of Bel and the Dragon. Fun piece of literature. The people in Babylonia had a problem with this great big dragon. They sort of reverenced him, but they were scared of him too. The Jews thought it was blasphemous that they would show this reverence for this dragon, so they had to get rid of him. And Daniel came up with the idea that what we'll do is create this massive hairball and get the dragon to try to swallow it, and he gobbled it up, and he'll die. And sure enough, the dragon gobbled it up and exploded and died. And that was the end of that problem. Well, nobody argues, not even Catholics or Orthodox who think that should be a part of the Bible. Nobody argues that really happened. It's an interesting story, Jewish folktale. But it shows you how even for a Protestant who doesn't accept these writings as really part of Holy Scripture, there's a lot of interesting reading there as well, as like there is in the whole of the Old Testament. Anyway, just to note this, and I'll give you in your outline the list of all of those extra books. There are 22 or 24, depending on how the books are divided, books in the Hebrew Bible. 39 is the way the so-called Old Testament is divided in our English Bible. There are 27 Greek documents in the Bible. This is what we call the writings of the New Covenant, hence the name New Testament. The writings of the New Covenant are those that show the connection between the prophecies and promises and hopes and aspirations given to God's people in the Old Testament period are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus establishes through his death, burial, and resurrection this new covenant relationship between God and man. The door is open for the whole world to become a part of this community of faith. Well, how do we understand the Bible? Well, there are various ways of looking at that. To a Jew, now this happens to be a contemporary English translation of the Hebrew Scriptures done by a team of Jewish scholars. It's called the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K-H. That takes the first letter of the three sections of the Hebrew Bible and makes a little artificial name that sums up the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the Torah, the prophets, and in Hebrew tradition, what we call the Old Testament historical books are actually called the prophets, the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets are the historical writers, so even history from a Jewish biblical perspective is prophetic, even if it's historical narrative, having to do with traditions. But then you've got the preaching prophets, the speaking prophets who give us these special documents called prophecy. The Tanakh, the Holy Scripture, new translation according to traditional Hebrew text. That's one edition of the Hebrew Bible in English. So it's obviously the Jewish Christians. So even the New Testament is very Jewish. Almost all of the writers of the New Testament, if not all, were Jewish. Most of the writers of the New Testament spoke Greek, the lingua franca of the Eastern Roman Empire, with a Semitic accent. They grew up not speaking just Greek, but also speaking Greek and Aramaic. Aramaic was the language the Jews brought back from the Babylonian captivity to Palestine, and most of the writers of the New Testament were at least bilingual there. Paul the Apostle was probably quadrilingual. Greek is the language which he preached and wrote. At least he left his legacy, and he probably preached Aramaic and Aramaic as well. But he also would have known a bit of Latin, theoretically, and to be a Roman citizen, you had to give evidence of that by knowing some Latin. And also, he was a Hebrew scholar. Hebrew may have been still a living language in some small segments of Palestine in the first century, but we don't know too much about that. But it certainly was a language of scholarship, and as it continues to be today. The world was changed in 1948 when the modern state of Israel was established, and people began to learn Hebrew as a primary language once again. Prior to that, it was just a language of scholarship, but it was revived. And today, well, in early days, they used to joke and say that Hebrew is the only mother tongue that the mothers learn from their children. Because in 1948, not very many people spoke Hebrew as a mother tongue. Many of you here are bilingual, so you will appreciate that. Well, the early church was a multicultural, bilingual, and multilingual community. So the Bible is clearly a Jewish scriptures, but it's also a word of revelation. Now, an Orthodox Jew would understand that applying just to the Hebrew Bible. Christians, because of their resurrection experience of Jesus, who opened to them the Hebrew Bible in a fresh way and pointed the connection between what had happened at Good Friday and Easter and how it really was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that was the foundation that led to what development of what we call the writings of the New Testament or the New Covenant. It's God's Word. It's a revelation from God. And thirdly, it's the church's book. It's the canon. It's the rule. It's the standard by which you test what you believe, what churches believe, what people in churches believe, what the Christian tradition really is. There are three ways to study the Bible. One, we can study the Bible looking for the historical word. Looking for the historical word. This, a good aid to study the Bible this way would be the archaeological Bible, which is it. Now, almost all more academically oriented reference Bibles will have a lot of reference to history and in any case, the Bible is taught in many universities around the world, even in China today, as a historical book. In January, I was in Guangzhou. I spent 1 week teaching the New Testament to 19 PhD and post-PhD students, all of whom were believers. All of whom have university lectureships. None of them had ever studied theology formally, but they were very, very keen and very interested. Well, I was told by the university that welcome to say anything I want to say, but don't pray in an out loud sort of way, because this is academic, this is literature, this is scholarship, this is not church. And with that understanding, it was great. Best class of students I've ever had in my whole life. I've had some smart students, but they're usually 3 or 4 out of a class of 20. I mean, really smart. But here I had 19 brilliant students, half of whom didn't really need any translation, the other half did. Wonderful, wonderful experience. Well, you can look at the Bible from that point of view. Now, these all happen to be, there was no requirement that they be Christian, so I could have gotten a group of non-Christians who were just interested in the Bible. UBC, there's a Department of Religious Studies. go across the road to Regent College. The Bible is studied from a historical point of view, but it also is studied from a faith point of view. Well, that sort of happens in religious studies classes and secular universities too, but the emphasis is on just the history, and this is a good place to begin. Secondly, we can seek the literary word. One of the most important things you can learn in this course in terms of studying the Bible is that we really need to be aware of the literary form of the text that we are studying, the literary genre, how the literary text. We're studying the Bible literally, is the way we used to say it, but that's a bit misleading because the Bible has lots of figurative speech, lots of symbolism. It has what we call apocalyptic, visionary language that's not, is misleading to interpret literalistically. But literarily, perhaps, would be a better term there. And thirdly, we can seek the contemporary word. Now, in your home group, in your Bible study group, in your fellowship group, the tendency is to jump immediately to the contemporary. Ignore the history, ignore the literature, even ignore the interpretation. Let's just start applying it. This is what the Bible means to me. Now, we want to end up there. But I think to miss out on the other steps is sometimes not very helpful because you sometimes end up with people who have crazy views about what the biblical text means, and it really can't mean what they claim it to mean. But often you have no basis for really disputing what you're told. Well, let's look at the structure of the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible. You can see looking down the left side of the sheet I have given you, there's a list of all the books in the Hebrew Bible by their Hebrew names. And you can see the Torah, the five books of Moses, the Nevi'im, these are the books of the prophets, and the Ketuvim, those are the writings, the other writings of the Old Testament. So, Tanakh comes from putting those the first consonant together. In Hebrew, if you're really fluent in Hebrew, which I'm not really, I'm studying Hebrew, but I can use it, but I'm not really an expert in it. But if you were to go live in Israel for a couple of years and it becomes your major language of conversation and commerce, you would quickly learn that printed Hebrew in the newspaper, for example, and on road signs and so on, doesn't have any vowels. The vowels are in your mind. Now, you can try this in English, and it works. You know, you could have this English Bible would be about half the size if you left out all the vowels. And you could actually read it, though having been used to reading words with vowels, it'd be a little more awkward, but I could easily demonstrate that just by writing a familiar passage on the board. Well, Hebrew is like that. So there's a constant, the vowels are sort of part of the oral tradition, and the consonants are the bedrock printed text. Now, for the benefit of those of us who really don't know Hebrew and can't easily guess what the vowels are. There are additions with the vowels that are printed. Unfortunately, they're not on the main line with the text. They're written in little symbols underneath the text, which still makes it very complicated. I'll just pass around, so if you want to see what Hebrew looks like, here are copies of the Hebrew Bible. And you can just pass around. These are just two different scholarly texts of the Hebrew Bible. And here is the same thing in a transliterated edition, where you can see the English will be around one column. Hebrew, remember, Hebrew goes from right to left rather than from left to write. And to make it more difficult, they put the vowels at the bottom, and so on. So it takes some effort. But that is the Hebrew Bible. In English, we talk about the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, from a Greek word meaning the fivefold volume, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is the Torah, meaning the law or the instruction, perhaps would be a better translation of Torah, than the books connected with Moses by tradition. And then the prophets. The former prophets, being what we call the early Old Testament historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then the latter prophets, the major prophets, not because they're more important than the others, but they're bigger. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the book of the 12. We call them the minor prophets. They're generally, historically, before we had the book. Books as we know them today, that is putting manuscripts in this type of form where you bind it together for easier access. That technology was invented in the first century, probably about it became popular towards the middle of the first century, and it was very useful for Christians because if you ever tried looking up something on a scroll, or maybe 22 scrolls, you would realize that that's not as convenient as binding things together in a codex, or what do we call a book today. Well, the 12 smaller prophets, so-called minor prophets, were written on one scroll. And then there are the writings, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and at the end there's Chronicles. Just a little show and tell. Somewhere you should have a big sheet like this. Maybe it's at the end of the little packet. That's it, you've got it. It opens up like this. This illustrates the history of the Western alphabet, starting with the what the scholars call Proto-Sinaitic. There are some very early inscriptions in the Sinai Peninsula, Sinai Desert. Canaanite, the people who were in the land when the Jews moved in. Originally, these letters were symbols for various objects. Aleph was an ox. Beth, Hebrew word for house, and on down the list of this. Does that sound familiar? Aleph, Beth, Alpha, Beta, alphabet. Makes the connection very obvious. Now, when you're first looking at all this, and you say, my goodness, that's confusing. But once you study a little bit of, say, Greek, and then secondly, the Hebrew, then it begins to make a lot more sense. And if you stick at it for years and years and years, it'll be second nature. But I thought it'd be useful for you to see that. The Hebrew Bible, then, is really written in an Aramaic script, which has the same basic alphabet as Hebrew, and it was standardized towards the end of what we call the Old Testament period. And that chart will give you some idea of this. Then you've got an example of Hebrew. Some of you will have to wait a long time before those Hebrew Bibles come to the back, but here's Genesis. First chapter of Genesis, starting from the right to the left. In the beginning was God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and so on. The Hebrew books for the Pentateuch really come out of the first name, first word in the text. So Genesis is Bereshith, in the beginning. To make it a little easier, the next page, you've got a sample of the same passage with an English translation and a margin, and the interlinear, that is, it's written underneath the words, the English translation of what these words mean. So it doesn't take a lot of study of Hebrew before you can at least use an interlinear text to do particular word studies. It's important because in a translation of the Bible, depending on how free the translation is, very often a particular Hebrew word is translated in a variety of ways according to context, and sometimes just for variety. But using an interlinear text like this with an Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldee concordance, as the name used to be, a concordance of the Hebrew Bible, but it's done for people who don't know Hebrew but know English and want to study the Bible word by word. You can still make advantage of that. The next page, I've showed you what a typical Old Testament scroll is like. You've got a picture of the oldest complete manuscript of any book in the Bible, the so-called Isaiah scroll that was found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's complete text, the oldest complete manuscript we have of any book in the Old Testament. Well, Book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, that's about as long as you'd want to have in one scroll. And that shows you an example of the way. So if you were an affluent enough synagogue, you would have a whole bunch of these scrolls stored away. And for the reading of the scripture a particular day, you would pull one of them out and someone would read them. In the second part of this picture, there's a illustration of the so-called copper scrolls, strange text that is written part of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and all sorts of conspiracy theories have been suggested as to what's in that text, but in more recent years scholars have actually carefully taken it apart and dissected it, and there's nothing there really sinister. Next page, 3D. There's a sample of the Old Testament in Greek, the so-called Septuagint, and here it's the beginning of Exodus. And this reads now from left to right, just like we've carried it down into English. And on the next page, 3E, there's a photographic picture of the oldest fragment of the New Testament. It's a part of a papyrus original scroll of the Gospel according to John, and this really is only fragments of five verses in John chapter, four verses I guess, in John chapter 18, and this dates from somewhere AD 125, 130, or possibly even earlier, certainly no later than that. This is in the library of the John Rylands University of Manchester Library, as they call it now. And if you want to see it, you can go there. You can even buy a jigsaw puzzle and teach your kids ancient Greek. Let's look at the structure of the Old Testament from the point of view of it being a Christian, not simply a Jewish text. Page 4, you have an outline. There's the Protestant Old Testament, which you really have seen with the previous illustration, talking about the Hebrew text. It's only those books in the Protestant Old Testament. And the more extended canon of the Catholic Church. And then later, that's extended slightly further by the Orthodox, the Greek and other Orthodox traditions. Everything is clear in terms of the Protestant Old Testament canon, but notice that a number of texts are written on the Catholic canon side, are italicized. And I've also got some slightly different names. Ezra is called First Esdras, sort of Latinized Ezra, and so on. Tobiah is one, or Tobit, is a very fascinating little short story, we'd say, an entertaining story. The person that did this sick joke for on the some conservative about the puffin that went around dumping on liberals. Well, in the book of Tobit, that happens to him, and it blinds him for a time. But a very interesting little story. The book of Judith. Now that is what you call the Wild East, the story of Judith, and how she saves her people, the Jewish people, in a very remarkable way. And then 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are interesting for historical purposes because they tell us about this period of rebellion and a short period of independence among the Jewish people, throwing off the yoke of the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking rulers from Syria who had been oppressing them. So that provides some very interesting detail. And then among the poetry and wisdom literature, there's the Wisdom of Solomon, which is sort of like a prayer book and a hymn book and fascinating. And there's nothing in it, I think, that you'd find particularly unworthy or something you couldn't really identify with. And then there's the book Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes sort of means the preacher. He's not really a preacher, he's more like the philosopher. But Ecclesiasticus is also called the Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, or Jesus the son of Sirach. And it's an interesting document as well, and it's full of lots of wise sayings, just like you have in parts of Proverbs and some of the Old Testament. The prophets are almost the same in the Catholic Bible with the Protestant Bibles, except you have Baruch, who was a scribe of Jeremiah, and there's a document alleged to have been written by him. Then there's a letter of Jeremiah as well. And then there are some additions to the book of Daniel. But otherwise, not all that much different. And again, I would say those extra documents are interesting, edifying, at least entertaining, some of them. And you should read them at some time in your life. There's no doctrines coming out of there that are anything negative from a Protestant point of view. It's just that the Reformers, at the time of the Reformation, decided that they would go with the Hebrew Bible that had been traditionally recognized as the Word of God by the Jewish people. Then finally, I've given you the, in page 6, the structure of the Christian New Testament. Now we're all more familiar with the New Testament than the Old. It starts off with 4 Gospels. Then you have a document that gives you the history of the first 30 years of Christianity. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. And then you have a whole bunch of letters, mostly by Paul, and then following up with Epistle of Hebrews, which is more like a sermon. 1 Peter, also more like a sermon. And some other short letters. And ending with this enigmatic book called the Book of Revelation, which Catholics call the Apocalypse simply because the title in Greek is Apocalypse. That is, it's a Greek word. But it means revelation, unveiling, revealing. Some people think the Book of Revelation is bewildering. I preached a series of sermons here this last year, calling it the most revealing book in the Bible. And if you understand the principle as to how to interpret Revelation, it isn't all that baffling, but really a fascinating book. Take a break there and stop the recording and see if there's any brief questions. I can say something.